Father, we are so blessed to have your word, to know that you have revealed yourself, and by your spirit, you inspired folks throughout history to record your words exactly what you wanted, so that generations could hear from you, because you are still speaking through your word. And I pray that you would speak today through the passage we look at. To each one who's in this room, all of us, perhaps in a different place in our walk with you, but each of us needing to hear from your spirit through your word, something special for us today. And I pray that you would do that both here and in the service later on. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified as your people desire to know you better, and that we would be edified to your glory and praise and honor. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Galatians chapter 2. I have the awesome task of dealing with verses 15 and 16. I didn't get a chuckle out of anybody on that one. Normally in these equip classes, we are trying to squeeze such a large passage into such a short time that when I realized Brad's text today was only two verses, I could hardly believe it. Somebody let somebody get away with two verses in a whole class? Anyway, rest assured, I will take the time, but we are going to primarily be looking at verses 15 and 16. These two verses flow out of a very specific situation, and they are intended to reinforce something that Paul has spoken about twice so far in this letter. In Chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 14, he is referred to the truth of the gospel. And that's what's on trial in the Galatian churches to whom Paul is writing. In fact, one of the last, perhaps, presentation you had entertained a potluck dinner in Antioch, at which Peter, Barnabas, and Paul were all participants, and some people came in from Jerusalem, men from James, it says. And this only compounded the situation that was going on in Galatia. Anybody know how the churches of Galatia came about?
There's some debate, apparently, but it sounds like Paul's first missionary journey.
Yeah, I'm not aware of any debate. Paul and Barnabas planted the churches and then, before this letter, revisited them on their way back through. So these are churches that Paul considers his children, okay? And unlike, this may have been touched on in previous, unlike any other epistle of Paul, this one hits the ground running. Without even a greeting, thanking the Lord for you all kind of thing. That greeting's missing from this. He's got business on his mind, and it's desperate business. In fact, by the time you get to verse 9 of chapter 1, he has delivered two anathemas to people who are troubling the believers in Galatia. Two anathemas already. Let him be accursed who is doing this among you, kind of thing. So this is a serious letter. He's taking it seriously, and those to whom he's writing are in a particular danger. Most directly, this passage comes out of his rebuke to Peter. Imagine that, apostle to apostle. Apostle Paul rebuking Apostle Peter, who walked in the flesh with Jesus. Okay, but that's what's happening. And it started at verse 11, and now where we pick up, it's still going on. Paul is basically writing or speaking, he's recording what he said to Peter at that potluck in Antioch. In fact, he charged, if you recall, Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish believers of Antioch as being, anybody know the word? Know what I'm talking about? It's the H word. Hypocrites. Hypocrites, that's almost worse. Jesus used that word frequently. You hypocrites, you travel miles to make a disciple, a proselyte. and you yourselves don't do anything. You know, hypocrites was a serious word in the New Testament, and that's what Paul used against Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish believers. Let's read verses 11. I'm going to read the context. I'm dealing with two verses, but I'm going to read the context. So I'm going to go from 11 to 21 in chapter 2. Follow along as I read. But when Cephas came to Antioch, who is Cephas?
Peter.
I opposed him to his face because he stood, here's a heavy word, condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that would be people from the church at Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Here's a key word, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, who traveled years with Paul, knew the message of the truth, knew about justification by faith, knew all of this. Barnabas is carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about, here's the key verse or phrase, truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. So you got the Gentiles in the church there listening. You got the Jewish believers in Antioch listening. And you got the guys from James in Jerusalem are now listening. But Paul is talking to Peter. He's got him in his sights. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, which is how he had been living, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And here's my two verses for the day. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Those are my verses. I'm going to finish the context. Paul goes on. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, this is a kicker, then Christ died needlessly. It's one or the other, Paul's saying. If you're going to keep the law, Christ going to the cross was for nothing. If Christ did go for the cross for something, we got to put aside the law. It's basically what he's saying. On your outline, point number one, identity crisis, verse 15. So the group of Jews from James who crashed the potluck that day seemed to adhere to sort of a synthesis between Christianity, they believed in Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, and Judaism. They were bringing the two together, Christ and law, which, by the way, was a common problem in that day. Because so many Jews had believed, coming out of a rich Judaistic heritage. Okay, so it was difficult for many. Paul, however, was the apostle of the antithesis gospel. Christ alone, not the law. Okay, so two things going on here in this passage. And before we become indignant with people like the Jews from James and others responding as they did, it's important for us to reflect on the history and reflect on how embedded and encompassing Judaism was in the life of a normal Jew in the day of Paul. It was everything, right? It was more everything to them than anything in our lives at all. Really. We have nothing like that. It was totally embedded in their lifestyle. And it appears that Paul, more than any of the other apostles, was ripped from that tradition by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did it start to happen? On the road to Damascus. None of the other apostles seem to have grasped the enormity of the change of covenants that were brought about by Christ as Paul did. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, so in his Judaism was ahead of all the rest of the apostles. And so having the tightest grip to it, in fact being a persecutor of the church because of it, was ripped from it powerfully and made to understand things that others did not yet understand. It seems that Paul spent his ministry years battling the dangers of the draw of Judaism on the one hand to believing Jews and the draw of self-accomplishment on the other hand, Gentiles who thought they were something now that they were in Christ. But always there was something enmeshed in works salvation, one way or the other. All of it opposed to the gospel of grace. I thank God for sending this mighty man and protecting him and empowering him and enabling him to pass on to us his epistles and what we have. So verse 15 is an interesting transitional verse. He makes a fairly clear positive statement and then a not so clear negative statement. Let's read it again. Verse 15. He's speaking to Peter. Peter, you and I are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What's that saying to you? What's the point he's making? Pardon me? Okay, not necessarily. Paul would never use that phrase and never does use that phrase, elect or chosen apart from the church of God. Including Jews or Gentiles who are in it, but yes.
I think he's making the point that the Jews were the chosen people of God, and because of their Judaism, that is what is giving them placement or favor with God compared to anybody that was not a Jew, which that's a Gentile, right? They were sinners because they didn't keep the law, even though the Jews didn't keep the law either, but they had that thought. They did their best to do so, and they...
Okay.
I believe that's where he's coming from with that. We as Jews, we're the people, Gentiles are sinners. They're not chosen.
Okay. So and you're real close on that. I think much of what you're saying is what's coming out of this verse. On your outline, you have an A and a B, a positive and a negative. And on the positive side, which is pretty clear, where he identifies with Peter and with those from Jerusalem and says, we are Jews by nature, by birth. We were born Jews. We're Israelites, okay? So he's identifying with Peter on that because Peter was intimidated by Jews, professing believers that came from Jerusalem, and Peter was intimidated by them, and Paul is saying, look, we're all here by nature, by birth, Jews. I'll grant you that. But to what advantage? Tell me that. Now, if you go back to Romans 9, 4 and 5, you'll recall that there Paul does list the advantages of being a Jew. For instance, the Jews owned adoption. It was theirs. Glory, the covenants, the law, the temple services, the promises, the fathers, and even Christ, the Messiah by birth, came from the Jews. But Paul's entire ministry, and in this particular text, makes the point that none of those advantages, if you want to call them that, justified a Jew before God. Not a one of them. They had certain advantages, but not in justification. None of them contributed to the rightness before God. the ability to have that had not yet come until Christ. Negative. Now here it's a little more difficult to understand what Paul's saying. When we read in verse 15b, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. It sounds kind of like Paul is dissing the Gentiles, doesn't it? Those Gentile sinners. But keep in mind, what apostle was he? Apostle to the Gentiles. Of all the apostles, God gave him the mission. His entire work, though he did stop in and say hi at the synagogues, his entire work was to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was not dissing the Gentiles with this statement. We should neither think that he was speaking badly about the Gentiles or that he was suggesting that Jews are any less sinners than the Gentiles. The whole Old Testament shows that not to be true. So Paul wasn't making either point there when he says, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. He acknowledges that he himself and all are sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. But as has kind of been intimated out already, what's going on here is the Gentiles, this has to be understood in Paul's day when he writes this. The Gentiles did not have the law, as we already heard. Okay, they couldn't, they worked any day they wanted. They ate anything they wanted. They never rested on a day for any reason other than they wanted to. They did not offer sacrifices to Yahweh. They didn't have any of the requirements of the law. So therefore, even if they were good husbands, good businessmen, good fathers, because they lacked the law in the categories of the day, you were either a Jew because God blessed you with the law, or you were a sinner. You were without law. To be without law or lawless before God, no matter what your behavior, was to be a sinner. So that's really what Paul's saying. He's not dissing anyone, and he's not excusing anyone like the Jews. He's just making the playing field level. Okay? That's it. We're all... Yeah, I agree, Peter. You, Barnabas, and the others, by birth, were Jews. And these other people listening, they're Gentiles. But guess what? In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, which he's going to say later in this book. Okay? We're all on the same playing ground because we're all sinners. And the advantages that I had as a Jew and my heritage had as a Jew, my fathers and grandfathers and the grandfathers before them, did not justify. Left us still in need of a Savior. Left us in need of one who would make us right. And now, Peter, are you going to make divisions? Are you going to distinguish between this person and this person by heritage? Where does that come from? Well, Paul's going to definitely take that under consideration. So Paul's listeners were having an identity crisis. They misunderstood whom they had become as former Jews by believing in Christ. Now they were Christians. And they misunderstood what that meant in terms of their heritage. They were all sinners, like the Gentiles in that church in Antioch, who were made new creatures in Christ, every single one of them, whether Jew or Gentile. Those categories no longer have any consequence within the church, Paul is saying. Neither Jewishness nor Gentileness can make a person right with God. Something else has to happen. An exegete that I appreciate, Douglas Moo, states rightly that the argument here, and listen to this, the argument here is not that the Gentiles now are included with the Jews in the people of God. That's not the argument here. That is the argument in Ephesians 2 and 3, and you can check that out sometime. But, says Moo, the argument is that Jews are really included with all humanity, being sinners, who, like everyone else, need a salvation by grace through faith alone. That is, I agree with Moo, that is the point being made. Elsewhere, Paul will make the point that Gentiles and Jews are brought into one body, one new man, he calls it in Ephesians. Feel free to have a seat. There's lots of, and there's outlines right there on that table if you want one. Yeah.
But they're only in the front.
Oh, there's lots of seats. Yeah, yeah. I'm back far enough that even my spittle won't reach you. Okay, number two on your outline. Basis of justification. Let's read verse 16 again. By the way, this is a thesis verse statement for this whole letter. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works, and by the way, that's person, man, woman, boy, child, doesn't matter. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Peter, you and I, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we, Peter, you and I, may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I don't know how widely you read or are exposed to things, but there are certainly groups, contemporary groups, there have been all through the history of the church, but we have some today, that take real issue and interpret differently this verse and verses like it in Romans. They come down, groups like the Open Theists, the New Perspective on Paul, the Free Grace Theology people, that sounds like such a great name, Free Grace Theology, who could be wrong with that? All of them are deviant perspectives, and all of them distort the traditional evangelical conservative understanding of salvation by grace through faith alone. Some of them have good insights here and there, but their major arguments are way off the wall. So beware of those groups. They have a lot of books out, a lot of articles, and they can sound very convincing, but they are off. They miss the mark. Okay, A on your outline, the crisis addressed. What I'd like to do here, without trampling on toes before me or after me, I want to, because this is, you need the context here, I want to give the, summarize, if I could, the context from verse 11. Okay, that's where he begins to describe the potluck on which at which he takes Peter to task, to the end of this little passage in verse 21. So here's how I think it summarizes in this way. Salvation, according to Paul's gospel, is by grace through faith alone, verses 16 and then again 21, it's repeated. That kind of salvation was being threatened by a works teaching, verse 16. Paul understood that law works or any kind of human work renders Jesus going to the cross needless, verse 21. Okay, so I'm bouncing back through this passage. Now, we read in the middle of this passage that some were charging Paul with being a sinner. Why? Because he was teaching justification, a biblical concept, apart from God's law. They even went so far as to suggest that Jesus himself might be a minister of sin if this was truly his gospel. A gospel of justification apart from the Old Testament law? Really? That's something Jesus would teach? That's a sinful gospel, Paul. That's what's being charged here. What does Paul do in this passage? He says, no. The sin would be, here's the sin for Paul. Here's what he says to Peter. The sin would be to go back to the law now that Christ has come. That is the sin. Verse 18. Through the gospel, Paul died to the law and lives in union with Christ, verses 19 through 21. And then finally, to wrap up a summation of this passage, the truth of the gospel, which he has mentioned in verse 5 and verse 14 of this chapter, the truth of the gospel is that no work, not yours, not mine, but Christ's work can make a person right with God. That's the truth of this gospel. Why? Because sin darkens the best work of the best man. It is affected by sin. It is only by grace, verse 21, through faith, verse 19, that salvation comes. So that to me is what I offer as a summary of this whole context, what's going on at the potluck at Antioch, and what Peter has or Paul has to say to those who are confusing the gospel and acting as hypocrites. Okay, so that's where we're at. Be on your outline, the truth unpacked. What I want to do now is look at the individual parts of this verse. And keeping in mind that Gentile believers are listening, they're there, they're present, they're at the table, but his remarks are aimed primarily at Peter. Verse 11 says, Paul says he opposed Peter to his face. Okay, so this is a dialogue going on. It's actually a monologue. We don't hear from Peter at all. Peter's probably sheepishly going like this. Yep, you got me. You're right. You're right. You're right. At the heart of verse 16 is a contrast that's going to continue throughout this epistle. It's a contrast between works of the law and faith in Christ. There's some key phrases just in this verse. Knowing, justified, works of the law, faith believing. Except for the word knowing, all the others are repeated a couple of times in this one verse. They are the important things to be thinking about. Now, number one on your outline, knowing. He kicks off this thesis statement. He says, speaking to Peter, he says, Peter, you and I are Jews. I get that. And we're not those like the Gentiles who weren't raised with the law. But nevertheless, even though that's true, nevertheless, we know something. Knowing. What do you think Paul's doing here? Look at the verse. What do you think he's doing here? What's Paul implying when he says in verse 16, he kicks it off with, yet knowing, Peter, yet knowing.
Because he's sort of saying you have a little bit of an advantage here. You know the law and, you know, the contrast of Christ versus the law. You know what he did.
Mm-hmm.
He freed us.
He is absolutely suggesting that Peter has a knowledge of the gospel that Paul preaches. Peter knows, and Paul is reminding him, we are Jews, yet nevertheless knowing, you and I, Peter, we know something. We know the gospel as it's preached by Jesus. So really what he's doing, I think, is he's calling Peter out for not living consistently with what he knows. Now, why should Peter know this? Well, first of all, long before Paul, remember Peter had this deli in the sky vision? Remember that one? This sheet of animals came down and the Lord said, eat. Lord, I've never had a hot dog in my life. Take it. I said, take it. It's good. Put mustard on it. Enjoy it. I made it. Right? So he's had this revelation, a distinction. Why did he have that? Where was he being sent? Anybody remember? To Cornelius, a Gentile home. A God-fearer, yes, but a Gentile. A place you don't go as a Jew. So he had to see the hot dog first from God before he would go there with an open mind. So Peter understood after that. Oh, said, I see now that if God doesn't withhold the Spirit from you, just like he didn't hold it from us what? Us Jews. Hey, there must be no distinction. Not only did that starts Peter's right road, right? But then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 of this very epistle recounts a time when Paul and Barnabas took an offering for a famine up to Jerusalem, and he met with Peter and John and James. And Paul and Barnabas laid out their gospel as it had been revealed to them through Jesus. And James and Peter and John gave them the right hand of fellowship and said, amen and amen, brothers. That's what we preach too. So here we have two accounts in the history of Peter where he should have known better, right? He is playing the hypocrite. You don't play a hypocrite unless you believe one thing and you act against it on the other hand. If you don't know something and you act against it, you're not a hypocrite. He knows this. And Paul is going, he says, we knowing, nevertheless knowing, what does he know? What did Peter know? We just finished talking about how he should know it. Before I go there, let me think about, make a comment for our own day. I think this idea that's going on here should hit each of us in our own lives, in our own culture, in our own walks of life, particular settings. There is something that urges us to compromise the truth of the gospel that we know. Something that intimidates us. That's what was happening to Peter. The Jews from Jerusalem were intimidating him when they walked in with frowns on their faces, their holy faces. He got up, followed by Barnabas, followed by the other Jewish believers, and separated themselves from the Gentiles. He was intimidated. We all have that thing in our lives where our spiritual knees get weak, don't we? Where we're not as inclined to stand up for, to defend, to speak forth the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. So we need to hear this. We need to hear what Paul, the Spirit through Paul says. Yet we knowing, let that ring in your mind the next time your knees are getting weak. I know something this person does not. How can I let this person or this situation intimidate me from sharing this eternally valuable truth that I know? We knowing is what Paul says. Applies to every one of us. Keep that little phrase in your mind for when your knees get weak. Okay, number two in your outline, justification. What exactly is it that Paul said he and Peter knew? Well, Paul does not give a definition of justification in this verse, but he's concerned exclusively not with what it means here, but how it happens. What is the basis of a justification from God? In our English Bibles, the words right, righteous, just, justify, justification, if you went to the Greek text, they're all from the same root. There's a word, or there's a preface, delta, iota, kappa, that starts every one of these words in Greek. And they all come from the same root, having the same meaning. I think the closest we get in the New Testament to a definition of justification is Philippians 3:9. Listen to what Paul says. Paul counted all things as loss compared to gaining Christ. And in gaining Christ, he says, that I may be found in him. How, Paul? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from what? The law. But that which is through what? Faith in Christ. That's the issue of this verse we're studying today. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a righteousness before God that can only come from God as his free gift through the instrument of faith in Christ. This, Paul says, everywhere in his epistles, is the only way that a person can be made righteous now before God and be able to stand at that last great supper properly clothed. Remember the parable of Jesus and the one who got into the dinner who didn't have the right wedding or the banquet clothes on? Yeah. Well, this is the right clothing to wear. And it comes only through Christ and only by faith. No other way to be dressed properly before God. Okay. See on your outline the contrast. Yes.
Before you go there, so you mentioned a few things. Also the new perspective on Paul who don't view this that way.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain what they believe?
I'd rather not. It would take me far afield, Dan. They reinterpret basically the genitive construction pistis Christou, literally translated means the faith of Christ. And some of your Bibles may have a margin note or a study note that says this literally means the faith of Christ. And the New Perspective takes that to mean not our faith, but Christ's faithfulness. And from there, they destroy the concept of justification. So in a nutshell, that's kind of where they go. All right. And I mean, there's books written on. I went to a ETS conference at the Broadmoor in Colorado Springs years and years ago that was dedicated to debunking this error. Anyway, so works of the law. This phrase in this one verse occurs three times. When anything like that happens, it should light up your eyes. You should immediately know, uh-oh, I've just touched something significant. Why say it three times? Because it's important. And what's important about it to Paul? He's emphasizing the ineffectiveness of works of the law. He's not touting them. He's diminishing them. And he's going to say it three times so we get the point, or so Peter gets the point. Okay? So let me ask before I go on, what comes to your mind when you hear the phrase works of the law? Sometimes in Paul's epistles, it will just be works. But he's usually referring to the same thing. What comes to your mind?
Legalism sometimes, just focused on works alone and doing things to earn our salvation.
Okay, so a legalism does not mean that we obey God's word. It means that we think that we can win God's favor by doing something. Okay. What else comes to mind?
Kind of an oppression over the top of works. Like there's pressure to make sure that you accomplish those works.
Okay, so there's some sort of outside force,
yeah.
Incentive or whatever. Okay. All right. And that may well be just the idea that it is through these works that we win acceptance with God. Okay, so at its core, when Paul uses the phrase works of the law, he's thinking of things done in order to obey the law or doing what the law requires. That's as simple as that. Is the law a bad thing? In Romans, Paul would say it is holy and good. Not a bad thing. However, what we learn from Paul in Romans and Galatians and from the book of Hebrews is that the law had a time and a purpose, both of which have ended. They were old covenant, new covenant. Does that mean we throw away the largest part of our Bibles, like Thomas Jefferson? No, not at all. God said so much about himself, and so much about how he interacts with human beings, so much about how he reacts with sin and with righteousness, that he didn't want to restate it again in the little New Testament. So when we want to learn about God, his character, how he thinks, how he reacts, what he's doing in the world, go to the Old Testament. It's what scholars call didactic. It's teaching. We no longer live by the Old Testament law. But out of that Old Testament law, we learn a lot about God, and we would be the poorer for not having it. So do read your Old Testaments. But to turn the law into a basis of being right before God is absolutely to violate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. So doing what is required to the law by the law or works of the law. And what he is against is a both and theology, which he says in verse 21 means that Jesus would have died for no purpose if it takes both my works and faith in him. If it takes both of them, why did I go to the cross? Would be Jesus. John Stott, anybody know that name? Former British guy, died a few years ago, said this both-and theology, this human-doing theology, this has been the religion of the ordinary man both before and since. It is the religion of the man in the street. Indeed, it is the fundamental principle of every religious and moral system in the world, except New Testament Christianity. He says, it is popular because it is flattering. Amen.
Pride.
Yeah, it's flattering to think that I could do something to win favor with God. I just clean up my act a little bit and he's just all impressed. Boy, is that a misunderstanding of the holiness of God, or what? Doug Moo, I've referred to him before, puts his finger on the basic weakness or problem of human of depending on human efforts in any way. He says, the problem with human doing is that it is always and necessarily inadequate. Sinful humans are incapable of rendering to God the obedience that God deserves. Works of the law, like any other human work, always fall short of what God expects from his creatures. Leaving incorporation or union with Christ by faith as the only means of achieving righteousness before a holy God. And I say amen to that. Let me stop there a moment too and ask a question. Okay, so Stott says this is the scourge of humanity, this thinking we can do something for God and win his favor. It's the basis of all other religions, more or less human effort. Is it a problem in the Christian church? That's my question. I'm asking, do you think it's a problem in the Christian church?
Yes.
Okay, let me expand the question. How is it a problem in the Christian church today? How do you see it as a problem?
We still think we can adhere to the law and still are in favor with God.
And how do we do that? How do we show that that's what we're doing? We may not say that specifically. We might say, oh yeah, I live by the law every day. Today I got up and I made sure I ate nothing with a hoof. No, how do we do that? Pardon me?
Religious tithing.
Okay, so we can turn our tithing into a work. Okay. What else? Dan, you were going to say something.
Well, you know, Jesus told them, he said, I came to fulfill the law. When you look on a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Mm-hmm. When you're mad at your brother, you've murdered your brother. The Pharisees were just saying, I don't kill anybody. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. But in their heart, they did.
Okay.
And it still goes on today.
What you're saying goes on today is that we don't see that it's a heart matter, and we think we're okay because we haven't physically done something that is wrong, even though we thought it. That's what you're saying. Okay. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yeah.
I think a lot of, specifically in American context of our churches, we have a lot of hearers and not doers.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean Christ's works in general. So like people would be more edified in today's context to go read the book of James than they would be, because there's a lot of all of grace people and they're hearers and not doers. And it's like, well, James says your faith is worthless if that's all you do is like listen to it. And I think in American context, specifically in more charismatic church and stuff, you have a lot of people who hear and don't do. And so there's like a balance in that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's, you're not justified by the law, but you need to have fruits, right?
Okay.
So I would say in American context, we stem more on that side where we hear, but we don't do. And that's a large problem in why we see Christianity eroding, is because there's not a lot of doers left.
Hopefully there are some, more than we know. Think about this. Think if this is true of you ever. Something's in your life. Let's say something bad or terrible, tragic, has come into your life. And as often happens, we begin to hit the prayer circuit like never before. When things are going well, we don't pray as much. But, things go bad, we start to pray. And thoughts occur to us that you know, I ought to stop doing this, or I ought to stop doing that. Then I'm going to pray hard. The thought that we're thinking is, I need to clean up my act a little bit, and what will that do?
God will answer my prayer.
God will hear me and answer my prayer. That is the big W word. Okay? That is works. That is saying my access to God is based upon my efforts and not the blood of Christ on the cross. Mm-hmm. And yet it's very subtle, isn't it? And yet those kinds of thoughts, I think, come into our minds all the time. We may not verbalize them ever, but we respond to it and go, yeah, I need to polish my shoes a bit before I come into his presence. No. No, if your shoes aren't covered with Christ's blood, don't bother going into his presence. But if they are, I don't care what you're doing. His Spirit will convict you. Go into his presence. He wants you there. If you're sinning, he'll convict you of that sin. No better place than to be for him in prayer to be convicted. I can't tell you how many times I go to prayer and I've got to stop and I have to go to confession. I'm not talking about a little box somewhere in a building. I have to go to confession because the Holy Spirit brings to my mind right away. I need to clean up some stuff. I need to admit that I have sinned before my God in certain ways, and that is more important than the thing I'm about to pray for. And so stop ignoring it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Spirit, for bringing it to my attention. Let's deal with that. Okay. But we all, I think, have this experience of having this little mind thing go on where we think that we will be heard better if we are better. No, we can't be better than Christ. He's the best.
And Lance, I think sometimes that keeps people from coming to Christ because they think, because that was my situation, and you were actually the one years and years ago that cracked that through with me, is that I was never going to be
good. I had a baseball bat in my hand.
But that I was never going to be good enough to come to Christ. Because sometimes we look at Christians and they look like they've got it all together and they're perfect. And I'm not that, so how can I do it? But that simple, like telling somebody, you can't come to Christ unless you have blood on your feet. Like, unless you are dirty, unless you are a sinner, unless you see all that, you're not coming to Christ.
Right.
So I just wanted to add that. Because I think we have to be mindful when we're with other people that we share everything. You know?
And this is why Paul made the statement to Peter that he did in verse 15. Yeah, Peter. You and I are Jews by nature, and we're not Gentiles without the law, but what does that get us? Which leads into verse 16. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because it all comes through Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And every one of us is needy. And that's the point that he's making. Okay, so number two in your outline, faith in Christ. That's the other part of the contrast. Is it works of law or faith in Christ? Paul's saying, Peter, you and I both know that we were not justified by works. We agree on that. We agreed on that back in Jerusalem one day. We know that. But we are justified through faith in Jesus. And knowing this, because you and I knew this, Peter, because we both became convinced that that was the truth of the gospel, what did we do? Even we believed, resulting in our justification, he says in verse 16. Even we believe. Why did we believe? Peter, why did you believe? Same reason I believed, Paul. Because we became convinced that nobody, Jew or Gentile, could be saved based on works, but only through faith. Faith where? Targeted on Jesus. That's it. We both believe that. Now, I mentioned this earlier, and it's kind of at the heart of the new perspective thing, but The phrase, most of our Bibles have faith in Christ. Anybody else have something else in verse 16? It says, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. As I said earlier, and a lot of the versions of the Bible I looked at either in a margin or in a study note said, literally, this means faith of Christ. It's one of those many of words. Those of words we use in English, and we use them all the time, and we inherently know what they mean. But we aren't inherently aware of Koine Greek. And so we need translators and interpreters and so forth. But for instance, if I say, I visited the House of Washington, how else could I say that? I visited
Washington's house.
Possessive, Washington's house. But I might say I visited the House of Washington. But we know that of is being used there as possessive. But if I say that his house was in the county of Fairfax, Virginia, am I saying it's Fairfax's county? No. I'm saying that the county which is Fairfax. And we all intuitively know that, right? But we're still using in English the word of. We're so familiar with our language, we don't have to stop and think, how did he mean that? No, we just know. Okay, so when we come to Koine Greek, and we see a phrase like faith of Christ, that could be the faith which is Christ, or i.e. his faithfulness, as the New Perspective takes it, or faith in Christ. Faith, Christ, who is the object of the faith. That would be an objective use of the genitive there, or of the of. So you have subjective, Christ is the subject, he is believing, he is having faith or being faithful, or the object, he is the object of faith. Well, historically, the church has taken it as an objective genitor. You see that for someone to say to you, oh, but this literally reads blah, 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 that means almost nothing in Greek. You have to interpret what that literally translates as in the context. Paul never meant to talk about the faithfulness of Jesus as the basis of our justification. Nowhere that he mentions it. Now, the kicker, the real one just within this verse that convinces me, is while he talks about the faith of Jesus, the faith of Jesus, on either side of that, he has, even we have what? Believed. There's the definition. There's the way to take that genitive. It's not Christ's faith or faithfulness. We have believed. It's our faith, faith in Christ. And so most of our translations will have the word in there rather than of, even though translated literally, it would be an of. Okay, so we come to this, and we need to be careful in the materials that you read that are out there and the seminars you might listen to. If they take this phrase and they use it as the faithfulness of Christ, they are deviating. They are taking literally, out of the context of Paul's teaching, a phrase. It's not a wrong way to interpret or to translate. Let's put it that way, not interpret. Translate that phrase. It is the wrong way to interpret it in its passage. Does that make sense to you? There's a difference between translating, strictly translating. Missionaries have to do this all the time. They have to come up with an equivalent in a language in which they're working from English, okay? And then interpreting. I would tell you right off the bat, all translators to some degree are interpreters. That's why we have so many different versions of the Bible. I can read my NIV, my ESV, my American Standard, and my New American Standard, and I can come to a phrase or a verse, and they'll all say something different. They won't mean anything different, but they'll translate it differently. It's interpretive. So, but translation and interpretation are different exercises. To translate this phrase would be faith of Christ. To interpret it in the context here of we also have believed, and every other place Paul uses it, it is faith in Christ. Christ is the object of that faith.
Can I ask and, about
yes?
The implication? So I guess understand the difference there. But is the implication that if it's translated faithfulness of like that our salvation, the wrong implication, is it that our justification would come from Christ's faithfulness to go to the cross? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's how they take it. And
the wrong.
And the question to ask is not whether Christ was faithful. Of course he was. He could say, I do nothing of my own accord, only what I see the Father saying. I say nothing but what I hear the Father saying. Christ was absolutely faithful. He would pray and he'd say, I know, Father, that you hear me because I always do your will. Okay. So apart from Christ's faithfulness, there would be no salvation. Can we agree to that?
Amen.
Amen. But is that what Paul's talking about here? Not at all. It's not what Paul's talking about. It makes a huge difference because our justification is based on an instrument that God has given us to exercise. It's called faith. And it has a particular object, a target to hit, and that's called Christ. And apart from believing the work of Christ, we cannot be justified. That Christ was faithful in doing his work makes salvation and justification available. But it is faith that appropriates it. And to confuse the two is to lose what we are expected to exercise. Faith. It does not come. So if we don't know that faith is something we must exercise, we might get caught up in the works trap, thinking that our doings will make us right with God, which is what Paul was arguing against. Okay? Does that help? Or is that still not answering?
I think I'm still a bit confused, but mostly because I've been trying to understand how they got there. Right?
How who got where?
How the other group got to, like, are they? Would you say that they're insinuating that we have to believe rather than faith, or that we have to have works rather than faith?
No, the new perspective is and others like them, are diminishing the role of our faith in justification. We are justified simply because of what Christ did. And so justification no longer has the significant aspect of personal faith associated with it that it does in the scriptures, in traditional Christianity. Okay, so, and it revolves around the way they interpret the translation of that phrase. The faith of Christ. Okay? They take it totally out of the realm of your faith or my faith has anything to do with justification. And I'm saying that's wrong, as would any pastor in this church. Any evangelical church would say that is wrong. But again, we would never deny that the whole of salvation is contingent on the faithfulness of Christ. It couldn't have come about if he had not been faithful, if he had not sweat blood in the garden and gone to the cross, we would have nothing to believe by which to be justified. But that he did, thank God he did. But now there is a faith on our part that is essential to the whole equation. Yes?
So how would they square with sola fide?
Well, there's a number of the five solas that they find challenging.
Yeah, okay.
But clearly, sola fide is, you know, I don't know that I've read something by one of their members that addresses that sola specifically. But I do know how they address the phrase faith of Christ. And that may be, they may be importing that into their understanding of sola fide. I don't know that, though. I'd have to... faith is so important, and the target of faith is so important. Decades ago, how many recognize the name Dwight Eisenhower? Famous World War II general and president a number of times, by the way. He once said that America is founded in a deeply felt religious faith. That's pretty good until he went on. And I don't care what it is. That is world's view of religion. Just believe something, and if you believe it passionately, you're really religious. I don't care what it is, but God cares a great deal, and he has narrowed it down to one object only, faith in Christ. If you don't hit that target with what you believe, you do not have rightness before God. God is very concerned that the people believe the right thing, not just any faith, not faith as a work, but faith that comes as a free gift of God, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2. It's that kind of faith that he is arguing for here. Works have no part to play in this aspect of our salvation. I say that very specifically. this aspect of our salvation, works have no part to play. Is there a part where they do? Of course. The works that Ephesians 2 says God created for us to do once we believed. Those have a great deal of importance in our lives, but not with respect to justification. I think I've run out of time, so I'm not going to be able to share any more, but how about some final questions or thoughts from you? Take a few moments and yes, Gus?
You know, you're asking about is the Christian church facing issues with works of the law as their justification?
Or and, works of any kind.
Yes, yeah. True. And I do come across believers, and I ask them, you know, what is your only hope of salvation? And they start pinning out, well, I believed in such and such a day, and I did this, and I did that, and I was right. baptized, and I joined the church. And
the primary word being I.
Yeah, and to me, anything that's added on to the person and the work of Christ for your salvation, mm-hmm. you just completely destroyed justification of faith alone.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I always try to press people back. Well, what is the grounds of your justification? What is it that you're actually hoping that when you stand before the Lord on the last day, that He will receive you into glory?
Amen.
And so I think it gets kind of watered down. And mm-hmm. if you're not in a good Christian, a good church that teaches the scriptures and is doctrinally yes. sound, it kind of get muddled around. And then furthermore, you even come across other, I call them cults, such as like the Church of Christ that believes in baptismal regeneration. You know, those, again, anything that's attributed to your salvation, like being baptized, then that nulls the work of Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. The Word of God is so critical to us for how we think. Our minds, Paul says in Romans 12, having them renewed, that we might affirm what is good and right and perfect. It's the only way we can do it here. I've said this so many times over the decades. Human beings, even Christians, cannot intuit God. Folks, He is so much higher than we. Creator, ants, creatures. There's a huge gulf there. We cannot intuit God. He must reveal Himself to us, and He has. And if we want to keep our thinking on track, we need to be in this book. Any other comments, questions, or thoughts? Yes?
I believe David said it well in Psalm 51. Again,
he said a lot of things well.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
If I could read a couple of verses from that.
Go ahead.
Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. That's verse 14. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
Amen.
A contrite broken heart. And a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise.
Yes, yes. And he's even denying the very sacrifices that God ordained as being the way. Okay. Folks, have a great week in the Lord. Thanks for being here. And I hope the Spirit has blessed you in some way through His Word.